Tonight to God's Word Baptist Church. As we often do, we engage in some questions that we get put in that box back there by the flag. And this one was actually posed to me verbally. And as I was researching the answer for that individual, I was thinking to myself, well, this would be a good one to cover tonight. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And when we read the account here, before the Pharisees start going after Jesus Christ, they go after John first. And they start asking some pretty serious questions. And in verse 19 of John chapter 1, it says that this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." They said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent, were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, nor that prophet?" In verse 26, it says, "John answered then, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And it says, "These things were done in Bethsaida beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for an evening that we get to spend tonight with you and with your word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this issue and study this thing out, that, Lord, you would just give us an understanding from your scripture. And we'd see, Lord, that as we study your word, it just reveals more and more about who you are, what your desire for us is. And Lord, as we begin to grow in the knowledge of you, we pray, Lord, that we would use these things to please you, to honor you, and to glorify you in your name. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening, and these things I do ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the question that was posed to me was not whether the Pharisees or the priests or the nation of Israel is looking for Christ. As we talked about, they were looking for Christ when we were studying that name in Sunday school. And they had an understanding of what was going to happen. That's why they're asking about, are you Elijah? They want to know, is that who you are? Are you that prophet that was referred to in the Old Testament, which is a reference to Jesus Christ himself? And he keeps answering them, "No, no, no, no." And they're a little upset with him because they don't know who he is from, who he is, and what authority he's doing these things. Because if you remember, that was one of the biggest issues that they had with some of the stuff that was going on. You start looking at those things that were being done in the early church, they were more concerned about whose authority was it being done by. And the reason why is because they thought they had the authority. And they were the one, that was that ruling party, that was that ruling group. And they thought, well, if you're not of us, then you've got to be against us. If you are not of us, then you don't have any right to do these things. But the question was asked, where we find in verse 25, that it looks like and it appears that they were not surprised by baptism. You just look at it and you go, wait, hold on a second. Because they're not asking you, why are you baptizing? They're asking you, why baptize thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? They're saying, okay, well, if you're none of those individuals, why are you doing this baptism? to them, baptism was not foreign. Now, we, in this day and age, we think baptism is unique to the New Testament. The word baptism is, but the process isn't. Baptism had been going on for a long time, all the way back to the things that are in the law. So let's go back over to the book of Exodus. Let's go over to Exodus in Exodus chapter 19. Let's start there. Exodus chapter 19. And one of the things that if you start asking, and even if you were to get a hold of, say, a rabbi or anybody that is a prominent Jewish leader and start asking them some questions about baptism, they're going to say, well, we've got a different name for that. We don't call it baptism what we call it. We call it mikvahs, and I'm pronouncing it because my Hebrew is horrible. Sorry. It's almost as bad as my English. but before that, John the Baptist shows up, they're doing these forms, and what they are their ritual washings and cleansing that were already part of Jewish law and already part of their tradition. That had been well established a long time ago. Because look at what you have here in Exodus chapter 19, and it says in verse 10 where, God's coming at Mount Sinai here. In verse 10 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." There was a washing process that was there. And they're taking those clothes, and while we don't necessarily think of that as a baptism ritual where we're baptizing clothes, we baptize the person, right? But what they're doing is they're taking those things in and they're washing themselves, because what starts to happen is the Lord begins to go through this process of this ritual washing and cleansing that they need to do. Now, obviously, some things come to mind where we go over there and we have Naaman. Remember the Assyrian, he shows up and he gets, he essentially washes himself, bathes himself seven times in the Jordan River to get cleansed of his leprosy. But he was Gentile. But he didn't have a Jew telling him to go wash himself. So this washing was something that was very different and very foreign to Gentiles. There's a reason why Gentiles were called pigs, okay? And they were called that because they were not the cleanest people in the world. I mean, you think about it, before the invention of running water and before the invention of all those things, people didn't have that type of stuff going on. So what we see here is we see that the Lord's pointing some things out of these ritual washings for purification. It was a purification thing that they were doing. Take a look over at Leviticus chapter 15. And our teens are back. Leviticus chapter 15. And as we go through this entire passage, and we're not going to go through all of it because there's a lot that's here. But we find that there's various things that are going on about cleansing individuals. And when they're talking about wounds and things of that nature, and I want you to jump down here to verse 5. It says, "Whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean until the even." And it says, "And he that sitteth on anything whereupon he sat that hath issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean unto the evening. He that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and unclean unto the even." And it keeps going on, and there's more and more of these throughout this chapter where there was this process that was they were engaging in ritual washing and ritual cleansing for the purpose of purification. Now, a lot of this is obviously when you start studying out the things that were here, there's a lot of things of typology. So when you go over there and you read over there in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about washing with the water of the word, it begins to make some sense. God is teaching a process of people being clean. And it's not clean for the sake of like the Pharisees were getting on Jesus because his disciples didn't wash their hands when they were eating. This is a process of where this was representing what Jesus Christ was going to do. And it was the representation of him purifying and cleansing people from sin. Now, we find very clearly here as we go through this, and if you go over to Numbers chapter 19, Numbers chapter 19, Numbers chapter 19, and let's go to verse 7, Numbers 19, verse 7. It says, "The priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean in the evening." Now, obviously, there's a lot more context to this when you get to this part. But you see that there's this process of where individuals are supposed to clean themselves and wash themselves. And it was done for that purpose of purification. So we begin to see that this was not a foreign thing to a Pharisee, to a priest, or to the Jews to see individuals baptizing or washing in such a way. Now, again, we understand that what we do, whether we do it in this baptismal or we do it in our frigid, cold G Creek that we have over here, or any other area or body of water, we understand that it's not washing away sins. That's not what we're getting at. But what it was initially brought to was for the Jew to begin to understand they needed to start purifying themselves because God was going to go through a process of purging them. Because that's right what this was leading up to. If they had received Christ as their king, you know, that tribulation period would have been ushered in and there would have been a purging that would have taken place, a time of Jacob's trouble, all those things that we would have been very familiar with. Now, one of the things that we know about this is very clear that this washing that was going on was a normal thing for them. So when they saw John doing this, it's not like they were having issues with what was going on with the washing part. They had issues with some other things. Let's take a look at a couple other passages. When you go over to the temple, I want you to turn to 1 Kings. I want you to notice this. In 1 Kings, now if you remember, the tabernacle had pieces of furniture, right? So you walk in and you've got the altar, and then you know you've got other things that are inside. You've got the Ark of the Testimony inside where the mercy seat is. You've got the table of showbread, the candlesticks, altar of incense, and then you had the laver, the basin that was outside where the priest would wash himself to go into the tabernacle itself. That was outside. And we find that when Solomon builds the temple, the laver basin got an upgrade, for lack of a better term. Take a look at what he says here in this passage in 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, all that stuff that the Lord had led David to collect and to prepare to make that the temple for his son Solomon that was going to build it. It says here in verse 23, he said, "I made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did pass it round about. And under the brim of the round there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea around, and knops were cast in rows." And you go through all of this, and you see how he puts it up there on these calves, and how they look back and forth. There's a manner of stairs that would go up into this thing, but it was essentially a big giant bathtub. So instead of just kind of washing themselves in a small sense, they were cleansing themselves in a full sense. Now I will say this, there are other religions that have picked this up. So if you know anything about Islam, somebody that is a Muslim, particularly a Muslim man that will go in to their mosques and where they pray, they have to wash themselves dutifully. Now, they don't do it the same way, and they don't do it like this, But what Muhammad did is he saw the Jews doing these things and he copied it. That's how he made that determination that that's what they needed to do. And other religions have copied it. It's kind of the same thing. But what we find is we find that Solomon creates this, what was referred to as a sea. When's the last time you referred to a bathtub as a sea? I mean, this thing was big. It was huge. When you start doing the math and you take 18 times these numbers here, and you realize that was a pretty big laver. That was a pretty big basin that held this water. You see that there was even more of these, because in verse 38 it says, then he made 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward eastward against over against the south. So he takes all of these things and they begin to make them all, make these lavers. And the idea is that the Jew was in this perpetual state of washing themselves, which is why all of a sudden when Jesus shows up and he starts, not only does he have his disciples baptized, he himself gets baptized. And on top of that, they you know, these people aren't washing their hands, the Pharisees freak out. And especially when John the Baptist shows up, they start demanding of him, who are you and why are you doing this? You're not a priest. You're not ordained to do this. That's not your job. So we start realizing, okay, so these guys were familiar with what the concept of baptism was. It just, you know, to us sometimes we don't realize that. Take a look at some of these things that we begin to realize about this. You know, they would go in, and even when the second temple was eventually built around that time, Jews would regularly practice this immersion for ritual purity. Before entering the temple, this is what they would go about doing. And any time they had any contact with anything that was impure, they would have to go, and part of that religiosity is they would wash themselves. And again, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, if you go over there and study archaeology in Israel, you will find these areas where they had these baths and pools that were frequently being used. Archaeologists have dug these things up, and they found them all over the place surrounding the temple, because it was an important thing for them to do. That's how they would view whether or not they were pure. Now, let me ask you this question. Does washing your hands make you pure? I mean, most people don't know how to wash their hands in the first place. I mean, if we were to sit here and do a little petri dish test and culture that thing, put it on those auger plates and see what grows, half of us would probably cut our hands off. And I guarantee you, don't ever do it on your phone. Your phone is one of the filthiest things that you own. You wouldn't think it, but it is. That's why they have those little UV cleaners for them and stuff nowadays. Because people realize, I touch my phone all the time. And we touch it with unclean hands, and then we go and eat our taco from Taco Bell. Well, which that's probably not unclean. That's probably unclean in its own right. But you get what I'm saying is, you know, we know things aren't clean. Even if we were to go through the process of showering and doing all that stuff, I mean, you know, before you go into surgery, they give you that orange and pink, body wash, for lack of a better term, that you're supposed to cleanse yourself with so that you kill all the bacteria that's on your body. Because you want to make sure that you get rid of all of it so that when they're going in there and they're doing the surgery, none of that gets inside of you, because what's on the outside shouldn't go on the inside. So you're washing all that stuff, and even then, you'll never be clean in the eyes of God. And the reason is because what we need is we need cleansing from the inside from our sins. And that's what the shed blood of Jesus Christ is for. That's why it's precious, because that's what washes the sin away. That's why he is called the Word, and it is referred to as water, and it is referred to in typology as a washing that occurs. So let's take a look at another passage here. Let's go over to Mark here. Let's go over to the book of Mark. So when he shows up, John the Baptist shows up, they're pretty familiar with this washing part. They're pretty familiar with what's going on, and they understand this, and they go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense that they would do something like that. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. They were concerned about what authority he was doing it by. That's why they were interrogating him. Because it was a bit different in its process. Now, the priests and everybody would go and do that as they entered into the temple. And to wash themselves, they would go through those baths. But they didn't have somebody else doing it for them. They did it themselves. Baptism shows somebody else doing it. That's where some of that comes in, and that's where they start having some of those questions. So as we think about this, you know, and they're familiar with these cleansing rituals, they're familiar with all of it. What they're not familiar with is where he started talking about repenting and being baptized as a demonstration of the purification, as a demonstration of them changing their ways, which is again what we refer to as John's baptism that was intended for the Jewish people at that time. And it was, you know, here it is being performed by another person, specifically John the Baptist himself, which they were like, what is this? You're doing it wrong. And you don't do it in the Jordan River. Right. Because the Jordan River is like, as Naaman said, no, ew. It's like, there's cleaner rivers back over in, you know, Syria over there in Damascus. It's far, you know, it's far cleaner over there than the Jordan River. You want me to bathe myself in that muddy thing? All filled with silt and yuck? Well, Elisha said, yeah. Do it seven times. So we find that this was unique. This was unique. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this was, again, for the nation of Israel at this time as it's being offered to them as part of the kingdom. Okay? So we get that part. We understand that part that's there. And again, you go through Scripture and you find there are actually seven different things that are called baptisms. But if you start getting into a little bit more, you find all those, you know, the cleansing that would go on over there, those were a form of that washing, that purification. So they're expecting to see things that are a purification ritual, not a ritual, or if you will, not something for the purpose of repentance. They're thinking it's going to be ritual cleansing, not for repentance. They don't get that. Because when John shows up, it's totally different. So there was a new purpose in this. It wasn't for the purpose of cleansing so that they could enter the temple. It was a purpose for repentance, to demonstrate something. Demonstrate it to people, demonstrate it to others. It was administered by someone else. It was ministered by John, you know, and he would go and do these things. And it was obviously symbolizing something else. It was also symbolizing spiritual renewal, which is, you know, kind of what we do now and how it is done in the church today. So what we begin to understand with this is that to them it was done totally the wrong way. You don't have somebody else in there with you washing you. You don't have somebody else in there immersing you in the water and taking you out. That's not how this works. So go over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We find that it was necessary and a preparatory act. A preparatory act that was done for this purpose of the Lord coming back. This is how they were viewing it with Christ's kingdom. It was that public declaration of turning from sin. It was a public declaration of being ready for Christ's kingdom. And in chapter 3 of the book of Luke, and let's pick it up here with verse 3, and it says, "And he came into all the country," this is talking about John the Baptist, "about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And we saw that over there with what even John himself was declaring. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, obviously, this is something that has not quite taken place yet, because the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ's millennial reign here on earth, has not happened. It's not happening now, as some of the amillennialists believe, and some people that have false doctrines believe. They believe it's going on right now. I can tell you right now, Jesus Christ is not ruling and reigning, and not everybody sees the salvation of the Lord. You go look around. I mean, and I don't care. And look, I'm not just picking on that city. You go see Portland shows it. Seattle shows it. Boise, Idaho shows it. I mean, you go to many cities in Texas, and they show it. Houston and Austin. You go over to Georgia, and it shows it. You go over to New York. New York definitely doesn't show it. L.A. Move on. I mean, you get the point, right? We don't see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. But what he says here is there was a preparation, because Israel had to begin to prepare their hearts to receive their king. And in order to receive their king, they had to prepare their hearts to be ready for their Savior. And that's where they short-circuited. They didn't get that part. They just kind of lost that. And when they see this, they're saying, okay, while this act of immersion looks a little bit familiar, the why is just totally different. And furthermore, I mean, you take a look here as you go down here a little bit further. Let's see here. In verse 7, it says, "And he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham our father, and I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And what he's saying to them is, he's saying, look, here's the issue. It's your guy's heart. You're a viper. Vipers they're deceitful reptiles. I mean, you can play with a garter snake and it'll try to bite you and it doesn't generally do anything, right? I mean, it's like, ow. But you get a viper, those things will play dead. There's one that has this something on the end of its tail that looks like a spider, and it waves it about and it makes it look like a spider is dancing. So it can trick a bird. So when the bird lands and it tries to go for it, it just... When we lived over in Wichita, Kansas, we had a form of a viper that was over there that would play dead, and it would lay on its back and act like it was a dead viper, dead snake. And if you played with it, it'd bite you and you would die. It was very, very deadly snakes. I remember one time I flipped over a rock and there was one right there. Put the rock back down, went and got my dad. We came back out. It was gone. It was plain dead. It wanted to kill me. So you begin to realize that's why he calls them vipers, because here he is. He's looking at all these people, and he's seeing a bunch of them are coming for the wrong reason. They're coming for the wrong reason. They're not coming to receive the king. They're not coming to receive a savior. They're not coming for repentance. Because what are they still relying on? They're relying on their heritage, their genealogy. They're relying on, we're related to Abraham, so we're special. And he says, don't kid yourself. If God wanted to right now, those rocks would be Jews. That kind of tells you, you ever wonder where that dumb as a rock comes from? But you look at this, take a look at what he says in verse 12. It says, "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And here they are, they're willing, they're saying, what do we need to do? And notice it, who it is that is coming at this point in time. It's not the Pharisees, it's not the scribes, it's not the Sadducees, it's not the priests, it's not the people of the temple, it's the people that were sinners. The people that were, if you will, the public. To use a play on that term, publican. And here they are, they're coming, and they're saying, yeah, we need it. We need it. So that you see that there's this stuff that is going on during this time that makes everybody go, whoa, why is this all of a sudden changing? Why is this different? Let's go over to the back over to the book of John chapter 1. And what we find is that they were puzzled. And if you look at verse 25, they're asking not, why are you baptizing? They're asking, why are you baptizing? Thou. Like, as an accusation. You can't do this. They're supposed to wash themselves. Why are you doing this? And furthermore, why are you doing this to people that aren't going to be going into the temple anyways? Why are you washing a bunch of publicans and sinners? Why are you saying it's for repentance? Why are you saying these things? Because in verse 25, they asked them, they said, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, neither thy prophet? They're saying, you don't have any authority to do this. You have no authority. If anybody had authority, they were thinking they would have the authority. They don't have the authority. That's one of the reasons why Paul kind of shies away from it, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ had his disciples do it. But what you find is you find that here's John doing this, commissioned of God to do this, and he's telling him he's commissioned of God to do this. He's telling him the reason why this is all taking place and why Jesus Christ is coming. And then, you know, later on we see here where he says in verse 29, where he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he starts talking about baptism again, and you jump down to verse 31, and it says, and I knew him not, but he that should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. He's saying, it's for him that I'm doing this. It's a preparatory to prepare the way for him, to get your heart right with him. I mean, to some people, it would have seemed silly to do that. But to a Jew, it was of the utmost importance. It was the utmost importance. And they were puzzled why John was performing this act with authority, and they wanted to know by what authority and what right he had to do this. So they start asking him that question. And again, it shows that they were expecting some figure from God, specifically either Christ, Elijah, or that prophet, to come and do this, as in a purification of them. They were expecting that. They weren't expecting Wild Boy. I just dated myself on that one, didn't I? And you're like, what is that? Don't worry about it. here's this guy eating locusts, living in the wilderness, in a loincloth, clothed camel's hair. I mean, you know, Not your typical, what you would think, the guys that were prim and proper and had the right robes and the right dress and all of that, and those individuals that were of that nature. You got this guy that essentially looked filthy, right, to them, washing people and saying, okay, you're clean. They were like, wait, hold on a second, you are not qualified to do that. No, we need the Messiah to do this. Where's Elijah, who they consider their greatest prophet? Which, by the way, is kind of messed up. Yeah. Because who got the double portion of the Spirit? Elisha. He did twice as much as Elijah did. I'm like, oh, okay, whatever. And that prophet is obviously referring to Jesus Christ, because he was prophet, priest, and king. And there's a whole slew of things, you know, when we cover that name prophet on Sunday school, we'll capture those. But they were expecting that to happen, not this guy. Not this guy that was living in the wilderness. Not this guy that they had no idea who his, you know, where he was from and who he was. I mean, yeah, obviously he had some parents that had some, you know, some important prominence in some temple worship and things of that nature, but he never used that. He never declared himself to be part of that. He was somebody totally foreign to them. And this is where they have these issues. And so because, you know, they only figured that that person could do that, they were not recognizing that John had any authority to do these things. I mean, it kind of reminds you of some of the ways that they would begin to accuse Jesus. You don't have authority to do that. Yeah, Jesus does. He's God. Of course he has authority. I mean, when God instituted authority with Paul, people were questioning. People still to this day question Paul's authority. There are still a segment of Christians today that say, oh no, we shouldn't, no, Paul was not, no, we don't believe anything Paul said. So they get over to the book of Acts and they start, you know, penknifing that and taking everything out of there, and then they skip all the way over to the book of Hebrews. They just reject the word of God. But Paul had a specific ministry, but it wasn't to the Jews. As much as he was a Jew, and as much as he loved his people, and as much as he desired to see Israel saved, and as much as he went to Jerusalem and got in trouble there, and as much as he kept arguing with Jews over and over and over again, his ministry was to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles all of a sudden suddenly received everything. They were excited about it. The Jews weren't excited about their own king and savior. The Gentiles were. Go figure. but again, they weren't confused about what baptism was. They were confused and questioning why John was doing it when he wasn't one of these prophesied figures. That's why they were asking the questions. And you go over there and you take a look at what, again, they ask him who he is. And in verse 20, he says, "He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." He flat out says, "No, I'm not the Messiah." And they're like, "Well, are you Elijah then?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, are you that prophet that was, you know, told to us?" "No, I'm not him." "Well, who are you then, and why are you doing this?" It was about John. It wasn't about baptism. They were not confounded by baptism. They were confounded by why John was doing it. Why that was the issue with him. And again, you go and take a look at some of this from that practice that we've seen over and over again. We find that the Lord is completely doing something that was meant to upend their Jewish traditions. Because they had got so caught in legalism and the letter of the law that they forgot God. They got so involved in producing their own righteousness and holiness. And I want you to turn there. Go over to the book of Romans. This is pertinent. In the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and in verse 1, here's Paul saying, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's a good prayer to have, amen? You should be definitely praying for that. He says, "For I bear them record," and he can bear record because he was one. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes through his lineage, and he says, as touching the law, he was considered blameless. I mean, yeah, that was boasting, but he said, in light of all that, he said it was all dung in the end, because he didn't have Christ. But he says here, he says, "For I bear them record," because he's, again, has the authority to do that, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And I'll tell you this, it's great to have zeal as long as you have the accompanying knowledge to do it. Sometimes people get so zealous that they think they're going to go do something, and they wind up getting sifted as wheat by the devil because they don't do it the right way. They don't have a knowledge of how to do it the right way. They don't have a knowledge of how to do things righteously. They don't, I mean, I've seen time and time again where some young individuals, some young men get so excited about doing something for the Lord, they're like, okay, well, I don't need anything about the Word of God. I don't need to know anything about the Word of God. All I need to know is Christ and Him crucified, and that's it, because they take that verse out of context. Well, you're going to get sifted as wheat. Because you find, as we saw this morning, says you need to continue in doctrine. Doctrine's the foundation. You don't have doctrine, you don't have foundational doctrine, you're going to get messed up in false doctrine. Amen. And the next thing you know is you've got some guy that had the zeal for God that's now not has any, I mean, he may have a zeal and he may froth and foam and do all sorts of crazy things up there behind the pulpit, but I guarantee you, if he's not preaching anything of God, the Holy Spirit isn't found anywhere near that. But he says you need to have a knowledge of God. And he says in here in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was their problem. And what they did is they took the form of Pharisaicalism and they began to say after bondage, oh, we need, you know, I mean, you go over there in Nehemiah and over in the book of Ezra, and these people were devastated by the fact that they had done all these things. Remember, we're in Wednesday, we're talking about the feasts and the Sabbaths, and since the time of Joshua, they had not done the Feast of the Tabernacle and the Feast of Ingathering until Nehemiah reads it. Actually, somebody else reads it, but in the book of Nehemiah, they hear that and they go, uh-oh. We were supposed to do this for generation after generation after generation. Well, we skipped a few. And they get excited and they start doing it again. And they start keeping it. And they keep it immediately and they realize we need to start doing this. And they put the booths out there and they're doing all the stuff that they're supposed to be doing according to that feast and having the 7 days of feast and having that 8th day Sabbath and doing no servile work on the first and the 8th day, and they're doing all of those things. But I'll tell you this, in the process of when you get from that point where they're out of captivity to where Jesus Christ is there in the Gospels, they had said, well, in order to make sure that we're truly holy, we need to start adding a bunch of things to make us so holy that nobody would ever question our holiness. But the problem is that they overcorrected. You ever do that when you're driving? Overcorrect? You're driving along and all of a sudden you start hydroplaning a little bit and you correct. Well, you know, what does the young driver do? They start going towards one direction and they want to turn the other way. And next thing you know is they're going faster that way. And sometimes it's just a matter of you just hold on. Let the spin happen. I've done that before. I've done that on an on-ramp on I-5 when it was a little dicey, and I come around the corner and my back into my car just went all the way around, and I'm sitting there facing as these cars are coming towards me, and I'm like, and they kind of slow and they drive by, and I wait till they're all gone, and then I'm like, nah. Sometimes you overcorrect. The nation of Israel overcorrected because they didn't do it God's way. And when you try to add more to the Word of God and you try to add more holiness, you end up with a Pharisaicalism, which is a form of hypocrisy. It's a form of humanism. Because now you're trying to promote your own holiness and righteousness to God and saying, God, look how pure and holy I am. So when John starts doing all this baptism, they don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to do with that. It was about John's specific gospel of the kingdom he was giving at that point in time for specific people to get their hearts right. Because God still loves Israel. God's still trying to use Israel. but they're still being a little belligerent. And again, as I said, I always say this, let's not come down so hard on Israel, or like I said this morning, the disciples themselves, because we would have been doing the same. I said this to my wife the other day. You know, you get all those people that come by and say, oh yeah, well, I'm going to go visit Adam first thing when I get to heaven. You know what Adam's going to have? He's going to have a lawn sign. You know what the lawn sign's going to say? You would have done the same. Or worse. We would have. I mean, you get down to it, we would have. Let's not sit there and boast of our own goodness. Amen? So we begin to realize that here they are doing all of this, and it was for a means of repentance to purge them and purify them of all this extra stuff that was there, that they were getting prepared to meet God, and they had to go through that process of washing and cleansing, getting rid of the uncleanness and the filthiness that was there. And again, like I said, they did immersion frequently. They did it in those lavers. They did it as a form of a ritual purity. There are some people that say they did it in the Jordan River. I don't know about that. Like I said, you know, Naaman was sitting there questioning why he would have to go in that. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. But if you go back over to Luke chapter 3, let's turn there one more time. Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And here's where some of this comes up. They were thinking that the authority was going to be based off of Mosaic law, their tradition, and specifically divine commission, as from Aaron's seed. And we find in verse 2, it says, "And Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, I want you to understand something. When it came to the divine commission, who had the divine commission? Was it the high priests? Or was it John? God wasn't using their religious patterns. He wasn't using the people that had entrenched themselves in their own righteousness. He wanted people to come and repent of what they were and be humble with that. You realize that baptizing, being baptized, is one of the most humble things you can really kind of do. Yeah, here, hold on a second. I'm going to put on this, you know, sometimes you put on those blue plastic things. Sometimes you get special robes or whatever. Sometimes you just get some, you know, stuff on there. And you go and look at the guy and you say, "Go ahead and drown me." Yeah. If you got some guys that are a little bit more on the darker side of life, yeah, go ahead and waterboard me. That's humbling. Because, I mean, when you come back out of that water, what are you doing? My hand's been spat on so many times, it's ridiculous. And I don't blame him. I mean, I would do the same thing. I even had it snotted on. One guy snotted on my hand. I mean, it's a humbling thing. Why? Because you need some humility. And Israel wasn't willing to do that. They had taken what all those ritual washings were and had used it as a form of elevating themselves. And God said, "You know what? I'm going to get some guy in some loincloth to come and dunk you in, you know, dirty water," who himself kind of looks dirty, "just to teach you some humility." Israel needed that. Israel needed that. So, you know, obviously the conclusion is this, is that Pharisees knew about this practice long before John ever started doing this. But John's baptism stands out because of the purpose with the repentance and the renewing, pointing to a coming Christ. And their question was again not about the practice being strange, but about what authority John had to do it. So they had accepted those ceremonial washings as part of their beliefs. That was not a problem. Their issue was it wasn't them that was doing it. And you find in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it just puts the nail right there that it was God that told John to do it, not these other two guys that were the high priests who, if they were according to them, they would have been the ones that would have done that because they were the religious leaders of the day. So hopefully that answers the person's question. If not, we'll delve into it a little bit more. But let's go ahead and pray and we'll be dismissed. Letting you guys out 2 minutes early. How about 1 minute early? If I delay long enough, I can go all the way to 7. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening. And Lord, I just thank you for bringing the teens and everyone back safely. And Lord, again, I thank you for just a blessing of a good day. A good day to be with you. Good day to be with your people, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we've learned these things and we've heard your word throughout this day, that we would use all of this to glorify you, that our hearts would be applied unto this wisdom, that we would be humble and we would, Lord, seek to do righteously, that we would continue in our walk with you daily, step by step, in every way. And Lord, again, I thank you so much for your salvation that you've given to us, your shed blood on the cross, your word that you've given to guide us and your spirit to teach us, your church, Lord, to edify and comfort. And Lord, again, I thank you for all these things. And I pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.